Okay, well, this morning we come to the end of the Life of David series. And next couple of weeks, I'm going to be doing a couple of Psalms of David. I've heard from some of you, because I asked a couple of weeks ago, if you have a favorite Psalm that's David's, let me know, because I've got 2 weeks to do a couple of Psalms. And maybe right now, Psalm 37 is in the lead, so I will do that one next week. But if you've got a particular psalm, just shoot me an email or a Facebook message or whatever. And so we'll do that. Now, I find myself asking this past week, come to the end of a long life like David with so many ups and downs and great achievements, I wonder if my first question was, does David achieve hero status? And my second question was, should we even have heroes? What is that? And I don't think God is opposed to heroes. He says in Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So apparently there are people who are somehow in our lives play a role with the word of God. And we see the word of God working in their life in such a way that we look and we say, I want to be like that person. And we imitate them. That's what God says we should do. So that's kind of a hero, if you will. And then there's certainly, you know, there's certainly nothing super about that kind of person, but there is something supernatural. If you go to Hebrews 11, there's an entire chapter devoted to men and women of the Bible who display great faith. And it's given, the chapter 11 of Hebrews is given so that we might not just imitate them, but trust the same God that they trusted. Now, oddly enough, in that chapter, Hebrews 11, David only makes kind of the also-ran list, right? It's like there's Abraham, there's Moses, there's Isaac, there's Jacob, there's Joseph, there's even Rahab. She gets a little blurb there. And then the author of Hebrews tells us, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David. He comes in at 5th on the list. Samuel and the prophets, and then he goes to list a bunch of stuff that a bunch of these people did without really saying which ones did what. So there's David, a worthy hero, the guy's writing 11th chapter of Hebrews, and he says, you know, this is getting kind of long. I could name these people, but let's move on. So if there's anything we learn about David, he is not a perfect hero. He's not a superhero. There are times we've seen in the last few months that he was tragically, tragically imperfect. But if you went down the list of Bible heroes, you would find that every one of them had a moment of unbelief, a moment where their faith wavered, a moment when we got to see the flawed side of them, which is what I think we all like in a hero. But yet they also had the thing in common that they repented, they trusted God, and got back on the path. So maybe a hero is marked as much by repentance as he is by his or her faith. And that's certainly true of David. I asked a friend recently, he's very, very far from God. And I just asked this guy, I said, what do you want people to say about you at your funeral? He said, I don't care. I won't be there. I said, what about what if your son were to get up and speak? What would you want him to say about his dad? Oh, okay. Well, that was suddenly a different story. Not perfection, but faith, repentance, the work of the Spirit. So with David, we have a whole lot of examples of how not to. We have examples of how to, and we have examples of repentance when he does the how not to. And we see that even in the Old Testament, that's always somehow related to the work of the Spirit. So this morning, we're going to look at the last words of David, Spirit-given words. We're going to see him even say that. And then we're going to see some of the men he had around him. We're going to go through a couple of chapters. I'm not going to read about all these men, a very long chapter 23 list. And then we're going to see David commit another tragic mistake. And then we're going to see repentance. So it's going to be the work of the Spirit in speaking, the work of the Spirit in fighting, and the work of the Spirit of repentance. Now, I found myself scratching my head this week. The last words of David come in the next to last chapter. And then the last chapter is not even given in chronological order. As a matter of fact, half of the next to last chapter isn't in chronological order because we're going to see these men who were with David from the very beginning. And so you ask yourself, why out of order shouldn't your last words be the last thing in the book? But the author had different things in mind. So let's look at the very first words of 2 Samuel 23. Let's look at some of these opening words. These are the last words of David. And then it's the quote. The oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. So look at these definitions or these little descriptions of David. I think it's interesting. We get to his very last words and he's still the son of Jesse. Right? So no matter how old you get, you're still your father's son. And Jesse was nobody famous. Jesse was nobody rich. Jesse was just a guy with some sons. And he says exalted by the Most High. So the son of Jesse, we see this time and again. We see God say this in 1 and 2 Samuel. We see this over in the Psalm 78, where it says, I took you from being a shepherd of sheep to become the shepherd of my people, Israel. I exalted you from being out in the field with sheep. I exalted you to be the shepherd of my nation. So all along the way, God reminded David, remember where you came from and remember who brought you every step of the way. And he says, I am anointed by the God of Jacob. So he uses the covenant term, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And the term there, anointed, was a picture that God had chosen him. You remember the prophet Samuel came, the oil on him there, and saying, God has chosen you, God has empowered you, God has called you, God has given you everything you need to fulfill the task that you're about to face. God has given you this Holy Spirit to do the job that God wants you to do. So it's all in there. And he's even called Israel's singer of songs, or the hero of Israel's songs, or the passionate singer. So he's like Israel's songwriter, right? I hope you guys know how cool it is that we have people who write songs specifically for us. Do you realize we sang at least one song this morning, right, that no other church sings? Because the guy's leading it wrote it. That's kind of cool. Somebody comes in and goes, that's a cool song. Where'd that come from? I've never heard that on KSBJ, right? That's because it's not there yet. Yet. Right? So it's a great description. I'm the writer of Israel's singer of songs. So this great description, the oracle of David, the spirit-inspired words of Jesse's son, who God took from the sheep to be a king, whom God gave his spirit to do everything he called him to do. And look, he continues on with this in verse 2. The spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. So again, he's saying, Lord filled me. I love that line. His word on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. So there's the picture of nourishment. There's the picture of relief. We made it to morning. There's the picture of beauty. You see the sun coming up, and he says, that's what it's like when a people have a good, righteous king. It's a beautiful thing. It's a good thing. It's a life-giving thing. He says, this is what God's telling me, and that's what God's telling you through me. When a king rules in the fear of God, this is what it's like. Sunrise on a cloudless morning. Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? So we saw this as well, where God comes to David and says, I'm going to make a promise to you. I'm going to make a promise that your son is going to be on the throne. And guess what? There's going to come a time when there's going to be one of your sons on the throne, and he's always going to be there. We saw this a couple of different places. And when we look at the life of Jesus, We saw he was called the Son of David, Son of David, Son of David. Then we even went to the very end of the book and we saw that even when everything is over and we see Jesus, people are still going to call him the Son of David. Why? Because God made a promise, and that's going to be our way of praising God for keeping his promise and giving us a king. And then there's this interesting little ending of David's last words. But evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns, which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear, and they are burned up where they lie. So it kind of reminded me of Psalm 1. It's kind of like you've got these righteous people who are a gift to the nation, and then you got these people who are kind of like thorns, and you don't touch them with your hands. You kind of use a hoe, or he says you even use a spear, and you just, they're of no use, they're a hindrance, and they're just going to burn where they are. And that's how it ends. David's last words. There you have it. So Spirit, God has given me words. The Spirit has filled me and using my tongue to speak the words of God. So speaking by the word, by the Spirit. And then we have an interesting little addition here. It's like, okay, let me tell you something else about David, but let's go back a long time because it says these men started coming to him way back when he was running from Saul and he was living in caves. And it says, you remember, it says it was kind of all the rebels that came, all the discontent people that came to David when he was living in the caves. And the next thing you know, he's got this big crowd. Well, he gets these men who are kind of like combination Secret Service, Navy SEALs, Army Ranger types. They're his core 30 men with three guys who are like his right hand men, and they're all listed for you in the rest of chapter 23, 8 through the end. And you can see some of their characteristics. One guy kills 800 men in one encounter. That's Josheb-Bashabeth. Just those of you looking for Bible names for your kids, here's a great place to find some of those. Josheb-Bashabeth. You probably have to spell that a lot to his teachers. But anyway, 800 men in one encounter. Next to him was Eliezer. He's one of the three mighty men. And it says that when he went in to fight the Philistines, he stood his ground and struck down the Philistines, it says, till his hand grew tired and froze to his sword. He couldn't get the sword out of his hand because he had been fighting all day long, persevering in that fight. And when everybody came back, there he stood, surrounded by the dead enemy. There's this other guy, Shammah, son of Agi, the Herathite. And again, he's standing in the middle of this field. He defends it and strikes down all these enemies. Then you got this one scene where there's this battle going on and they're surrounded and David's like, man, what I wouldn't give for a drink of water from that wonderful cold well back in Bethlehem. And these two guys look at each other and go, all right. And they fight through the Philistines' line, go to Bethlehem, get David a drink of water, and come back and say, you asked for it, chief. And he goes, this is like the blood of my soldiers. I can't drink this. And he offers it as an offering to God. He pours it out. We worked pretty hard for that. Yeah, so, but it's an offering. It's a sacrifice. He's like, whoa, this is amazing. He sees it as an act of worship to the Lord. Then you have this other guy. He kills 300 men. He becomes famous. He's held in high esteem. Another guy strikes down. This guy is good, Benaiah. It says he jumped into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. I'd call him a bit of a risk taker. Oh, look, it's a lion in a pit. And look, it's snowing and it's sloppy and messy down in there. I think I'll jump in and kill that lion. So this was like the first guy to start the X Games, probably. He was that kind of guy. He struck down an Egyptian who had a huge spear and all he had was a club, right? You don't want to go against a guy with a spear when you guys are club. Snatches the spear out of his hand and kills him with his own spear. That's kind of the in-your-face way of killing someone. So you've got all these people listed all the way down to the end who are just warriors, fighting, given strength by the Spirit of God to go in the most impossible situations and fight when they're outnumbered 800 to 1. And that just, do you read that ever and go, oh, come on. Are you exaggerating the numbers? There's a group of, I believe, four books. Any of you have ever read Stephen Lawhead? He writes some wonderful stuff. He wrote four books on King Arthur and Merlin, and there's a couple of scenes in that book where what is called the Awen, A-W-E-N, comes upon Merlin, and he goes into battle with just his sword, and he says it's described as if every other man fighting against him is in super slow motion, and he's just mowing them down with this sword. And when the spirit leaves, the Awen leaves him, he just kind of sits down, tired, and he looks and he's surrounded by a few hundred dead enemies. Right, that happens a couple of times in that book, and I'm thinking, that sounds like something out of the Bible. What is this Awen, A-W-E-N? What is this Awen thing? And I studied this, and I realized this is a part of history. The word Awen is actually in, I found out, the National Anthem of Wales has the word Awen in it. And there's a little verse that says, if our enemies come and wipe us out, it says, they will not be able to silence the passion of our poets. And the word there is the spirit of our singers, our warrior poets. So there's this idea that the spirit not only inspires the speaker, the poet, the singer of songs like David, but the spirit inspires the warrior. And so you go and you study this word and you'll find all these places back in history. And it's like no one can stand up to the man when the Awen falls upon him. It's kind of like this: when the spirit falls, look out, because he's just going to mow down a field full of people. And I just read that and go, this isn't so far-fetched after all. People have seen this all, what happens when in the middle of a fight. So it's just, and we're going to see this. Let's go to chapter 24, because things take a tragic twist. Fighting in the power of God, speaking in the power of God. But then we have chapter 24, and again, this is kind of out of order. This would have been previous when there would have been a time of peace, when David had the time to do this, and the people who were following had the time to do this. So during a time of peace, apparently the people of Israel were drifting into unbelief, and the Lord, it says, his anger burned against him, and then David is kind of not in the best of spots. And it's interesting, if you go over to 1 Chronicles, it says that Satan came to David and tempted him, and then it says here the Lord incited David. So it's kind of like one of those Job scenes where Satan comes before the Lord and says, I'm going after that guy, and God says, you know, go for it. My anger is burning against them. I will use you. And it says that David, in this moment of weakness, says to Joab, I want you to go and take a census. I want you to go count all of my warriors. Go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men, so that I might know how many there are. He tells that to Joab. Now you're thinking, like I am, it's just a census. He's just counting the men. Hard to see the motive, but Joab sees the motive. And Joab, well, he is an interesting guy. He had the right, apparently, from David to just kind of get in David's face when he needed to. We've seen this before. And it says, Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my Lord the king see it. But why does my Lord the king want to do such a thing? In other words, David, if this is about how many men you think you need to be a good king, if this is about how many men you think you need to maintain whatever it is we're maintaining here, If that's what this is about, God can multiply the soldiers by 100. God can give you millions of soldiers if that's what you think he thinks you need. So what's happening here is David's got these great soldiers, and he knows that it's God that gives the victory. But in this moment of weakness, he's saying, either I don't feel quite secure enough with how many I have, or I want to boast in how many I have. Either way it is, Joab sees it and goes, this isn't good, David, because that's just numbers. Numbers don't matter to God. Remember, David, when you were the guy standing in front of the giant that nobody else wanted to kill, and when you did that, all these other... Yeah, don't get hung up on numbers. And King David says, I don't care, go do it. And they spend nearly 10 months, they make this big circle all the way around, counting all these people. And finally they make it back. So incredible waste of time and resources and all of this stuff. And they come back and they've got this number, 800,000 able-bodied men who can handle a sword in Judah, 500,000 in Judah, 800,000 in Israel. It's kind of like, well, there you go, David. There's your numbers. Are you happy now? Do you feel better now? Do you feel more prideful now? Do you feel more secure now? And it says, David was conscience stricken. His heart struck him. And he says, Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a foolish thing. At the same time, God's anger is spreading against the people of Israel for what they have been doing. It doesn't tell us, but whatever they've been doing, and it comes along with this, and God just breaks out against the people, and there's this angel that comes, and he's killing these people, and David is going, I've acted like a fool. I've not trusted you. I've been prideful. I've been insecure. I've done something foolish. The prophet says, go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. This I've never seen anywhere else in the Bible where God does this. This is extraordinary. The prophet says, David, I'll give you three options. 3 years of famine, 3 months of running from your enemies, or 3 days of plague. Pick one. Hmm. 3 years of famine, 3 months of running from my enemies, or 3 days of plague. And David says, I would rather fall into the hands of God than fall into the hands of my enemy. For God's mercy is great. Let me say that again. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for His mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men. In other words, Lord, I'll let you do whatever you want, choose whatever punishment you think is right. But I know that if I fall into the hands of my enemies, they'll never be merciful. They won't let up until we're wiped out. I would rather fall into the hands of an angry God than into the hands of men who hate me, because at least I know enough about my Lord to know that He is merciful. And then it happens, the plague comes, angel stretches out his hand, and it's like this enough moment, and David sees the angel and says, bring it on me. Punish me. I'm the one who sinned and done wrong. These are the sheep. It's really a very Christ-like substitutionary moment where David says, look, kill me, spare the people. And it's a beautiful, beautiful moment here where David goes up to the threshing floor of a man named Arauna, the Jebusite, and he goes up. There's this threshing floor, this high up, flat place where they thresh the wheat and the wind blows across and they lift, throw it up and the chaff gets blown away and the wheat stays right there. So you've got this nice spot here. He goes up and the guy says, hey, why is my Lord the king? Why has he come to his servant? And David says, I want to buy your threshing floor. I want to build an altar here. And I want to sacrifice to the Lord that he will stop the plague. And Arauna says to David, let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here, take my oxen. They can be the burnt offering. Here are the threshing sledges and yokes for the wood. Take all my tools. Take my ox. Start a fire with the wood. Sacrifice the ox. Just take it. May the Lord hear you and accept your offering. Oh, listen to this line. 2 Samuel 24:24. But the king replied to Arauna, no, I insist on paying for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. I won't take it for free, but I'll pay you, because if we're going to call it a sacrifice and it's free, then it's not a sacrifice. It's only a sacrifice if it costs. So I'm paying you for this because I'm not going to offer up something to the Lord that costs me nothing. That's nothing. Worship is nothing. Sacrifice is nothing if it's not somehow costly. And so he pays for it, 50 shekels of silver. He builds an altar there. He sacrifices the burnt offerings, the fellowship offerings, so the sin, the fellowship, it's all taken care of there. And it says, and the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Period. The end. 2 Samuel over. It's done. Little bit bigger picture. Let me back up and show you. A little bit bigger picture here. What's going to happen in the future on this threshing floor where this sacrifice takes place? This is going to be the spot where the temple's built by Solomon, and where people are going to come and worship, where people are going to come and offer sacrifices. This exact same spot. Some people even say this might, it's probably where Abraham came years and many, many years earlier and brought his own son, that the Lord stopped that sacrifice. So if you think about this, it's an amazing thing. This will be the very spot where Jesus will come and cleanse the temple, and right outside the doors, where Jesus will offer himself as a sacrifice for the people, as David offered to do but did not. But where David said, I won't offer anything that costs me nothing, Jesus comes and says, I will offer everything. I will give everything. I will offer myself for my people. So a beautiful, beautiful, big picture, history of salvation moment happening right here. So, you follow this story. The Spirit inspires him to speak. He puts around me men who fight in the power of God. I get to the place where my faith goes in the wrong direction. How do I get back? It's a God-given, a God-inspired repentance. Beautiful, beautiful picture of almost a summary, if you will, of the life of David. If there's three things that stand out in the life of David, it's the Lord speaking through him, it's the warrior that he is and the warriors who are around him, and then repentance after he makes a mistake. That's a pretty good legacy. Not a perfect guy. Some tragic mistakes. But his son will be able to say, he repented. Not, he was perfect, but he repented. Right? So, speaking by the Spirit, fighting by the Spirit. Jesus said, you abide in me, I will abide in you. My Spirit filling you, you will bear much fruit. You stay close to me in obedience, you stay close to me in faith, you stay close to me in fellowship, and that will come out of your life. Paul talked about the fruit of the Spirit, walking, taking step after step in fellowship with the Spirit, walking in step with the Spirit, speaking with the Spirit, fighting our battles by the Spirit, because we know that our ultimate battles, no matter what your week looks like, ultimately you're not fighting against flesh and blood, so you don't use flesh and blood, right? The weapons of our warfare aren't fleshly, right? We speak the truth, the sword of the Spirit. So speaking the Spirit, fighting our battles, Spirit you will lead, if you want to put it that way. And just even as that happens, you have kind of this moment where we realize, you know, I need people around me to encourage me that way. I need a group of people who help me fight, people who help me speak, people who will speak to me by the Spirit to me, fight with me by the Spirit. Great people are only great because they have great people praying for them and fighting for them. That's what a small group is. People you know will pray for you. People you know will go to bat for you, a shelter in the time of storm. But guess what? Those people in that group who know you, the people who pray for you, the people who help you, they're not ultimate. So you don't somehow take pride in them. You don't somehow get depressed because the insecurity. No, they're not ultimate. God is ultimate. God is the ultimate determining factor. So do you see how that all fits together here? God giving us the Spirit to speak. God giving us the Spirit to fight, bringing other people around us who will do the same and help to remind us that He is ultimate. Right? Bringing us to. Then when that doesn't happen, I'm just thinking again about legacy, thinking about heroes. I remember when my dad passed away, and my dad asked me 3 weeks, he knew he was dying, he didn't know how much time he had left, and he asked me 3 weeks before he dies, Dean, I want you to deliver the eulogy at my funeral. And I said, really, Dad? I said, what if I don't want to? He said, well, then I won't have a funeral. Oh, good one, Dad. Thanks. Yeah, so I said, okay, Dad, I'll speak at your funeral. He's 3 weeks later, he's gone. And so you spend all this time thinking, what will I say at my dad's funeral, right? And you don't go in with a list, okay, here's 20 great things about my dad, here's 20 bad things about my dad, you know. It's not how funerals work. Not that you're trying to make every scoundrel you know sound like they should have been, you know, the greatest human on earth. You've been to the funerals where you know the person was just rotten and the pastor just gets up and makes them sound like they were Mother Teresa, right? You've been to those and you're going, did this guy know? I don't think he knew the person in the casket. This doesn't sound like the same person, right? But at the same time, I'm trying to be honest about my dad. So you kind of do this thing where you're like, you're looking at the strength, you're looking at the good points, you're looking at their obedience, you're looking at their faith, and you're trying to share that with people. And so Dad kind of went up on a pedestal, and maybe some of you have experienced this exact same thing. I've heard other people say this. It goes up on a pedestal, and then the years passed, and then you just kind of start remembering the bad things, and you're like, well, yeah, that kind of stunk. Yeah, that kind of stunk too, and he didn't do this, and he didn't do this, and he did this, and that stunk. And it's like, wow, my dad wasn't so good after all. And then you get kind of bummed about your dad for like 10 years, and then, right, and you just, then what happens is you eventually just get realistic, and you realize, wow, my dad was just a big old bundle of good stuff and bad stuff. Guess what? He repented. Yeah, right. So, right? Then you watch Guardians of the Galaxy 2, and you see him going up with his dad up into the sky, and they have this little last moment. He's like, I wasn't a good daddy. And you're just like, oh, my goodness. And you just cry your eyeballs out. Yeah, you don't have to watch the movie, but I'm telling you, there is a tearjerker ending to that boy. Whew. Anyway, it's this moment where it's like, I wasn't your father, but I was your daddy, right? And daddies aren't perfect. And when you're looking for a hero, look for steps of faith. Look for fighting in the Spirit. Look for speaking in the Spirit. But you also look for a person who repents when they blow it. Right? So we're not going for perfection in David. The only one who ever came who was perfect died. He offered a sacrifice that cost him everything. He was the son of David. He is the only one who can give us our security and our comfort and our peace and our hope. So, I don't know what that feels like to you when I talk about leaving a legacy and what people say when we're gone. I don't know what that feels like to you. I don't know if it feels like I lowered the bar or raised it, right? Because it's like, whoa, steps of faith. Whoo, walking in faith and speaking in the Spirit and fighting in the Spirit, that just sounds real high. But then if I throw in, you repent, I'm just kind of giving you some space to mess up. Okay, I can take a deep breath. And when I blow it, if I'm honest about messing up, if I come and say, Jesus, you gave everything, I have messed up, I have sinned. You can even use David's word if you want. I have done something foolish. Fine, those are good words. Use those. Then the repentance comes. And I wonder if people will remember that as much as they will remember anything else. So when I'm looking at this week, I'm going, what was the author thinking by putting David's last words not last? The last thing David does in 2 Samuel is repent and offer a sacrifice. That's the last. Maybe that's good enough for him. It's good enough for us. To be able to look to Jesus Christ and say, you offered everything. I just want to be known as a person who was honest about his failings, honest about his foolishness, and was willing to confess that and turn to you. And then be set on the right path by the Spirit. Will you pray with me? Lord, I would be perfectly happy if we were known as a repenting people, if we were known as a confessing people, because that would mean that we knew the sacrifice of Christ was sufficient, that we knew the death of Christ would cleanse us of our foolishness and our guilt, and that we knew that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us of all unrighteousness, and that if we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth isn't in us. And so we can all start on the same page this morning. And I imagine, Lord, you creating just a humble people. A humble people who are able to just say, I was wrong. I'm not perfect, but I know someone who is. And Lord, would you help us all to be people who speak by the Spirit? Not that we're all going to come down like David and say, I have an oracle from the Lord. I have a Spirit-inspired moment that's going to go down in a book and called Scripture. Not at all, Lord. But at the same time, you can put your word on our lips. You can put your word in our mouths. And we can speak words of encouragement and words of challenge to each other. And we can fight for each other. Lord, there are people in this room who are just fighting for their lives, whose hearts are being bombarded, and they need a friend to fight for them. People who will wield the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, feet covered in the gospel of peace, we'll have that breastplate of righteousness strapped in place and the belt of truth. God, would you do that for us? Would you do that? Make us this kind of people. Thank you, Jesus, that this is your body, your church, and these are the kind of people you're building. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Morning at Creekside Church in Spring, Texas. We're glad you joined us. For more information, please check out our website at www.mycreeksidechurch.org.